Jason and Jana needed a well-deserved break. They had Seussical in addition to all the other things that they do, and they took my mic that I usually wear, that I usually have to replace about halfway through the message, and the lead singer, who was awesome in Seussical, if any of you saw Seussical, I know some of you did, he was unbelievable, but I need to go ask him about where my little clip is for the neck piece, so that's why I have this morning, but look at the bright side, I won't have to change midstream. So thank you guys. We turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to jump into Nehemiah this week, and we'll look at the first chapter here, and we're going to see a lot of similarities in this book to what we saw in Ezra, and we'll talk about some of those here shortly. But before we actually read Nehemiah chapter 1, I wanted to read, and I'm going to quote somewhat extensively from several people this morning. It just worked out that way, but in 1999, Warren Wiersbe, many of you probably know who Warren Wiersbe is, a pastor and a commentator, very wonderful Christian man, he wrote this in a Christian magazine article. He says, "We know all about God. We study, we listen to sermons, in person and by means of cassettes," and I'm sure he had to add CDs. "We read books that explain what God is all about. We have outlined the Bible, analyzed God's attributes, and charted the ages. Furthermore, we live in a space age and have watched rockets and space shuttles take off and return. We have witnessed man walking on the moon. Thanks to television documentaries, we have seen everything from the conception of a baby to the eruption of a volcano. We have watched flowers grow, fish spawn, and stars become supernovas. There is no more mystery, no more wonder in the world." And then he goes on to quote a theologian by the name of T.F. Torrance, who says this, "Worship is the exercise of the mind in the contemplation of God, in which wonder and awe play an important part." Do you hear what Wiersbe is saying? He's saying, we can't worship God rightly. In fact, I would add, we can't pray to God. We can't worship God. We can't exalt God and extol God for all of his wonderful attributes when we, without wonder and awe, and we've lost wonder and awe. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Unfortunately, we've lost that sense of wonder and awe. And what Wiersbe is saying here is that one of the reasons we've lost it, I think there are other reasons, but one of the reasons we've lost it is because we live in an age where we've seen everything. What haven't we seen? Do you recognize in your life you've seen more than probably if you strung out people from the day Jesus lived to the year 1900, you've seen more in your life than all of those people and all of their lives combined back to back. That's the kind of change we've seen. It's unbelievable. And it's growing exponentially. I mean, the information we possess and the kinds of discoveries we make and the things we encounter are just, I mean, I heard this at one point, it's something to the effect of every 1,000 years, knowledge would double. And then it was every 500 years. And then it was in 100 years, knowledge would double. And now it's like every decade, knowledge is doubling. It's unbelievable. We've seen everything. But the downside of that is we've lost wonder. We've lost what it means to be in awe of something because we've seen everything. In contrast, when we look at Scripture, we see that the men and women of God in Scripture were always awed and found God wondrous and amazing and majestic and awe-inspiring. And we see that over and over again. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, I want us to ask this question. What is Nehemiah's conception of God? How does Nehemiah view God? How does he address God? What is Nehemiah's expectation of God? In other words, to whom is Nehemiah praying? Who is this God that Nehemiah is praying for? How does Nehemiah view this God? And I think that question needs to come back to you and I this morning. When we pray, when we worship, who are we worshiping? Who are we praying to? Because if we've lost our sense of the majesty and the wonder and the awe-inspiring nature and character of God, then who really are we worshiping? Who really are we praying to? Can we really be praying to and worshiping God if we've lost the wonder that God is? And that's a question I think that this book raises. When we raise, this chapter raises in particular, when we read through this prayer, you're going to notice this morning, I'll talk about what is going on in the whole chapter, but I want to fixate up on the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer where Nehemiah exalts God. There's a proper part of prayer that's called adoration, where we adore God, where we lift God up, where we exalt God in our prayer. When we pray, we need to do that. That needs to be a major part of our prayer. And in fact, I think Nehemiah really, both implicitly and explicitly, is doing that clear through the prayer. Do we do that when we pray? Do we realize who we have an audience with? Let's read Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll open in a word of prayer when we're done. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers and some of the men from Judah came and asked, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just ask you this morning, Lord, to join us. We know you're here in our presence. But I'd ask you to join us and to speak through your word this morning, Lord. I'd ask you, especially this morning, that you would teach us about yourself, that you'd teach us who you are. Help us this morning, even slightly, Lord, restore the sense of majesty and wonder and awe that you are. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would just help us see you, Lord, the way Nehemiah sees you. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would help us be amazed when we come before your throne, Lord. I would ask you that we would just be overwhelmed that you, Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would accept us into your presence. And I would ask you, Lord, that all of the implications of that would be worked out in our lives, Lord. The reverence and the awe and the fear and the wonder and all of those things would be restored, Lord. I just ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us and teach us about you this morning. I'd ask you, Lord, to open up our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. Write this word upon our hearts. Teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's happening here in the passage? Well, I read the first four verses last week, I believe. But what happens is, you know, this has been very progressive. Ezra and Nehemiah has been progressive because it started, Ezra starts in 538 when Cyrus issues his decree to return. Remember, the Israelites had been carried away into captivity. And in 538, this pagan king issues a decree at the instigation of God. In fact, we find out that God is the one that moves all these things. God's a sovereign God. He moves the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree which allows the Israelites to return, and not most of them didn't, but just under 50,000 Israelites returned to the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land still belonged to Persia. It wasn't an independent nation or anything like that, but nevertheless, the people returned, and we saw in the first six chapters of Ezra that the Lord stirred the hearts of his people to rebuild the temple, where true worship would be once again able to, to take place and the proper sacrifices offered and so forth. And once we saw that, then we see there's a gap in Ezra where they're worshiping and the temple is complete. It was completed in 516, 515, right in there. And then we read in the second half of the book of this return of Ezra. This is the second wave of returnees, and this happened in 458 BC. And we read that Ezra came back and he was a godly man, and that when he got back, he recognized the sin of the people, and we see this great prayer for repentance and corporate confession at the end of Ezra, and the turning away from sin in Ezra chapter 10. Here we are in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a different character, another godly man. He's still back. He didn't come with the last wave of returnees. He's still back in the city of Babylon, and now it's 444 BC. So we're almost 100 years later from the return. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was originally one book, is covering a long period of history. And what's happening here is somehow or another, Nehemiah, who we know as the cupbearer to the king, that was no small task, by the way. It was true that the cupbearer was the one who would taste the wine for the king, because a common way to assassinate somebody in that day was to poison their drink. And so the cupbearer would, he was a brave man, because everything the king drank, he drank just to make sure it was safe. But more than that, cupbearers became very close companions to kings, and they often became advisors to kings. And, you know, their position became critical in many ways. And here's Nehemiah, a cupbearer. So you know he has some influence. You don't know how much from this text. But we know that at some point, and we don't know how it happened, but he gets this report from Jerusalem. He inquires as to what is happening with the people and what is happening with the city of Jerusalem. Because remember, 100 years prior, when the Israelites returned, there was no temple, there was no city. It was leveled to the ground. What wasn't burnt was knocked down, destroyed. It was nothing but rubble. And even after the altar had been built and the temple, the city really hadn't been resettled yet. People still lived in the outskirts, and it seems that slowly but surely the city was beginning to be resettled years later. Years later, the temple was back in place, but people were still just beginning to resettle the city. And he inquires about what's going on. Well, it seems by this point in time that enough of Jerusalem had been resettled and rebuilt that there was this need for a city wall. You may say, well, what's so important about a city wall? Well, to not have a city wall in that day would be like to live in the city now and leave your doors wide open at night. It's an opportunity for foreign nations to march in on you, or for raiders or looters to come in and loot you. That was your protection. The city wall was your protection. And once enough people settled in the city, they needed a city wall. And this seemed to be consistent with God's will for them. Look, God, we can say, well, why didn't God just protect them? Well, why do you buy insurance? I mean, God expects you to take some responsibility for what he's given you. And so he expected these people to take some responsibility. And he finds out that the people in Jerusalem are in great distress and in reproach. That is, they're mocked and they're made fun of. Why? Well, the city, there was no city wall and the gates were still burned. The great distress was probably because there was no security there. There was no security in the city. And Ezra understood this was a problem. And it says in verse 4, when he heard these words, he says, "I sat down and wept for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here again, very much like Ezra, you see a man who hears what's going on or sees what's going on, and in this case, he's hundreds of miles away, but he sits down and fasts and prays for God's people. And we also find out he prayed day and night, he said. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, you realize he says, I prayed for days, he prayed for months. This prayer went on for months. He prayed for 4 months through the calendar year. 4 months Nehemiah did this, day and night, approached the Lord about this very thing. Now, we might ask, why was this such a serious prayer request for Ezra? Why didn't Ezra just go to the king and say, King Artaxerxes, will you please let me return and rebuild the wall? You might remember, we covered this. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4. I'm going to read another section of text that we read a few months ago. Because when Ezra was detailing or documenting the persecution God's people were undergoing earlier in history, he flashes forward to the time of King Artaxerxes, and listen, if you recall what happened, what this very king who Nehemiah is going to approach about the wall, listen to what had happened with respect to this wall. Starting in verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes. This is the king that Nehemiah works for. The letter is as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Asnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Do you hear what's being said right here? There was a letter written to King Artaxerxes, and it's going to relate to this wall in Jerusalem. Apparently the Jews, at some point before Nehemiah was written, started rebuilding the wall. They started because they recognized they needed it. And just about everybody, all the Persian officials and all of these regions surrounding the Promised Land and all of the region, the land from the Euphrates clear to the Mediterranean, all of these officials got together and said, "This can't stand. We need to write a letter to the king where we are all of one mind on this and say, King, you can't let this happen. You can't let this wall be built." And he just lists all of these people who put their name on this letter. And listen to what the letter says. Verse 11, middle of verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. Remember, that's a huge region. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover that in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, as a result, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, King, you can't let this wall be rebuilt. As soon as the city rebuilds the wall, it's going to be very difficult to penetrate the city again. It took the Babylonians 2 years to penetrate this city. They besieged it for 2 straight years. And when this wall is built, these people are going to quit paying you taxes, and they're going to incite an uprising that's going to take a lot of the land they used to control under Solomon and David back from your kingdom. This is what's going to happen to you, and we can't stand by and let that happen. Now, I think they probably twisted the facts a little bit here, but nevertheless, this is the letter that all of these people, all of these Persian officials, all of these regions sent to King Artaxerxes. What's King Artaxerxes' response? Look at verse 17. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their colleagues who lived in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to me has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it. They're talking about Jerusalem. That mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, probably David and Solomon are in view here, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? You see what Artaxerxes' response is? I searched the record books, and you're right. This is bad news. This is trouble waiting to happen. If these guys build this wall, you're right. I see how they rebelled against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had to besiege them for 2 years to take them out. And I see in past days how they controlled all this land once before, and how tribute, tax, and toll wasn't paid to us. It was paid to them. This isn't good for the kings. This isn't good for me, says King Artaxerxes. It isn't good for my posterity. It's not a good situation. Tell them now to stop building that wall. That's the situation that's the background to Nehemiah chapter 1. So now here you have Nehemiah chapter 1. One man, an Israelite, who has a vested, or at least he's an Israelite. He's never been to the promised land, but he's an Israelite. He's got a vested interest in this. And he's cupbearer to the king, and you've got to assume the king had all kinds of other advisors in Babylonia that helped him make this decision to stop the rebuilding. So here's one man approaching at that time what would have been the most powerful man probably in the world, who could have just beheaded him, you know, on the spot. Nehemiah's life was in the hands of the king, and here Nehemiah is going to go to the king and say, "King, I think you ought to let me return, despite all of the objections to all of the people in your land and all of your advisors here, and despite the fact that you think this is bad news for you and your children and your tax base and everything else, I still think you ought to let me go back and rebuild the wall." Do you understand how impossible this request was? Nehemiah was going to request of King Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild a wall that King Artaxerxes already said is not going to be rebuilt, because it isn't good for this kingdom, it's not good for me. This was an impossible request that was being made by a cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world at the time. It was an impossible request, earthly speaking. So what does Nehemiah do? He prays about it night and day, this one thing, for 4 months. And if you read through the entire prayer, which we read through, the only time he asks anything of God in this prayer, other than to remember his promises, the only time Nehemiah actually requests something for himself is the very last verse of the prayer. What's he say? Verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and may the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant," make me, he says, "successful today, and grant him," or me, is who he's talking about, "compassion before this man." In other words, "Lord, please let me, as I've been praying for 4 months now, as I go before this king, please let him have compassion. Let him see why this needs to be done. Move his heart," is what Nehemiah is praying. Because that's the only way this is going to happen. It's the only way. God has to move. Now, what do we notice about Nehemiah's prayer that would even move Nehemiah to make this request? Because everything instinctually in us would say Nehemiah should never request such a thing. You see, Nehemiah understood how great King Artaxerxes was, but Nehemiah also understood how much greater his God was. That's what gave Nehemiah the boldness to go to King Artaxerxes and ask this. Listen how Nehemiah begins his prayer in verse 5. He says, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God of heaven, God of all that exists, God of the entire universe, the God that holds everything in his hand. He holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. As you and I would go out in the parking lot and pick up a handful of dust, that's the universe to God. And it would take us more effort to blow the dust out of our hands than it would for God to dispose of the universe. That's our God. This is the great God Nehemiah believes in. As great as King Artaxerxes is, he's not that great. But he goes on, he says, "the great and awesome God." What are those two attributes he's identifying? The great God. You know what his greatness is? It's his majesty. Nehemiah's God is a majestic God. He's a God who's transcendent, who's high and lifted up far beyond anything Nehemiah can imagine or you and I can imagine. Our God is far greater than anything you conceive of or I conceive of. That's our God. He's wholly other. He's distant above us. It's not that he's not imminent and here and we can pray to him. That's all true. but he's also far, far greater than we probably ever give him credit for. He's a great God, and he's wholly other, and he's majestic and glorious and transcendent and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and eternal. I mean, every superlative you could imagine can be applied to God in its perfection. That's the God he's praying to. And then he says, great and awesome God. Look, Nehemiah is using language that's very common in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, but it's everywhere. Think about the majesty of the Lord. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. But look, our God isn't just clothed with majesty. He is majesty. Listen to the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3. When he, that is Jesus Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty isn't a quality of God. It is God. God is majesty. Hebrews 8:1, he says, we have such a high priest, again Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Again, it's God's name. Our God isn't just clothed with majesty. He is majesty. He is majestic. That's our God. How about awesome in nature? Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He's awesome. Deuteronomy 7:21, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The same phrase Nehemiah uses, a great and awesome God. But listen to Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, because Daniel opens his prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel almost identical to that of Nehemiah. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Look, we don't just serve God. We serve a great and awesome, a majestic, a glorious God who is far beyond our comprehension. Part of our problem is we're so used to thinking about him being imminent in our buddy that we lose the fact that he's majestic. I'm not saying he's not our friend. He is our friend, but he's so much more. He's God. He's God. It's unbelievable. And this is everywhere in the Old Testament and the New, but we don't think of God in these terms generally. We don't realize how great God is. You know, many of you have talked to me. I say this a lot in private. I may say it in Bible studies. I may have even said it here. I don't know. But nobody has to talk to me very long to hear me say something like this. I very rarely read contemporary authors. I rarely read contemporary authors. I do. I read more contemporary authors now than I did before I was doing this because I like to read technical commentaries and, you know, there's better scholarship now about, like, they unearth things in the Middle East all the time that support our faith that they didn't know about 50 years ago. So there's something about keeping up to date that's good. But I'm going to tell you something. I've said this to many of you. Most of the Christian, I got to be careful about this, but most of the Christian books, you go to buy at a Christian bookstore, we could just as well do without. I hate to say it. Because they don't really contribute very much to our understanding of God. You can't help but notice almost a world of difference between people who write about God now and people who wrote about God 200 years ago or 300 years ago or 500 years ago or 800 years ago. You can't pick up an Augustine or a Thomas A. Kempis or a Luther or a Calvin or any of these other guys and not see an enormous difference between their view of God and our view of God. And I've got to say, our view of God is often found very lacking. This is why I hardly read contemporary authors. Somebody said, did you read this book or that book? No, sorry, it's, you know, 100th on my list maybe. Because there's so many other, you can't read these guys without being in the past, without being impressed with the profound nature of God and the way they describe him. And the stuff we read now, by and large, not entirely, there's guys that are contemporary that I read that I love and I think still hold that same profound view of God, but man, it's not very common. I'll be honest with you, it's not very common at all. But if you think I'm exaggerating about this, let me read you a few quotes. Actually, let me do one thing first. I want to look at that word awesome very quickly. When we say we believe in an awesome God, what do we believe and what did people in the past believe? I got on the internet. I decided to do a little bit of a search. You want to see something awesome? You want to see something that will blow your mind? You know what awesome means, by the way, biblically? It means to inspire with awe and reverence and, yes, fear. Because he's holy and a lot bigger than you are and you're not. There is a legitimate place for a little bit of fear of our God. Our God is not to be trifled with. He is the real deal. We toy with him often with respect to sin. We think he doesn't care. He sent Jesus. After all, he's all loving. We have to be very careful. Our God is awesome. He should inspire respect and honor and love and gratitude and all those things. Those are all genuine. But he also should respect deep reverence and fear and just awe. We should be awestruck when we look upon the face of God. You know what awe is today? You know what's awesome? I don't hear any wows or oohs or ahs. You know, I got on the internet. This is awesome. Didn't you know that? This is an awesome BlackBerry. I went online, I took about 10 minutes to do this. I thought, I'm going to see what is awesome in our culture. You know, because we're using the same superlative of our stuff as God, so what's awesome? Well, I found awesome churches. I found actually a church called Awesome Church. I'd have a hard time going there. Really. You know, I don't know if it's awesome because you're just overwhelmed with fear and reverence when you walk in. It looked like there was an awful lot of guys in shorts and coffee cups, you know, in the service. So I don't know if that's the kind of awesome they had in mind. I found awesome iPads and awesome iPods and awesome BlackBerries. I found an awesome car, but it'll surprise you what it is. I thought, well, an awesome car, surely it's got to be, you know, a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or a Yvette or a Daewoo. You know, I've seen a few Daewoos. The first word that popped into my mind was not awesome. Seriously. But an awesome Daewoo. I even found an internet site called, this is the name of the site, 10 Awesome Car Commercials to Help You Waste Your Day. So these, you know, if you want to waste your day, there's an awesome way to do it. I found awesome Aussie barbecue sauce. I found awesome alcohol. Do you know if getting inebriated is awesome? Actually, if you get inebriated enough, you probably will strike some awe and some fear in you at some point in the future. I even found a song called Alcohol is Awesome, if you don't believe me. I found awesome junk food. You know, I think we have lost something in our description or in the use of the word awesome. You know, we say majestic and we might still cling. Nobody who uses the word majestic. It was interesting. I was trying to look at some contemporary theological works on this subject this week, and I couldn't find in any of the glossaries the word majestic. We don't even use that word anymore, so we haven't distorted majestic. We just don't use it. Awesome, we've really, I think, undermined what the meaning is there. You see, when we think in terms of, in fact, when we think in terms of God being awesome, I often think we're actually going in the wrong direction with our thoughts. You know that song, Our God is an Awesome God? How many people probably, I don't want hands, but how many people surely think when they're singing that, that what is awesome about God is that he is imminent and there with you and your friend? But that's just the opposite kind of response that that word is supposed to inspire. The awesome thing about God isn't that he's your buddy. The awesome thing about God is that he is high and lifted up and totally different than you are. You even think about the language in the Bible when it describes God. Do you notice that usually it describes God in similes and metaphors and illustrations? Why? Because if God described himself how he is, we wouldn't get it. The only way God can convey who he is to us is by lowering himself, condescending himself, and using things that we're familiar with, that we've experienced, in order to draw some kind of analogy to him. He's that high. He's that different. Our God is awesome. He's not awesome like an iPod or a Daewoo. He's awesome. He is genuinely awesome. We should, when we go before his throne, we ought to be overwhelmed with the majesty of God and the awesome nature of God. And it should strike a little bit of fear in our hearts and even that much greater gratitude that he doesn't wipe us away. That's what we ought to have when we go to before God. You think I'm exaggerating about this idea about past views of God and our contemporary view of God? Listen to some of my favorite authors on this. A.W. Pink writes this: the God of this century, and these guys are talking in the last century, 20th century, but no question that apply this to today. The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign God of Holy Writ than does a dim flickering candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. He says, you look at our descriptions and our conceptions of God today, and it's no closer to the reality than a candle is to the reality of the sun. They're worlds apart. We have lost something, he says. Listen to A.W. Tozer. It is my opinion that the Christian conception, by the way, this comes from the knowledge of the holy. If you read one book in your life on the attributes of God, read A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Simple book, it's not deep, very profound. Very easy to read, but very profound. Listen to what he says. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. That is powerful. He says, our view of God is so inadequate that it actually constitutes a moral calamity in the life of the church. Most of our problems as Christians comes from a low view of God. Most of our problems come from a low view of God. You can't read people in the past and get the shoddy theology and the poor low view of God that you can get now if you go down to the bookstore here. I'm not trying to impugn those folks. That's their business and they need to sell those books. But if you read in history, you can't help but to notice a difference. There's just a massive difference. But the best quote in that respect comes from J.I. Packer, another one of my favorites, in his book, Knowing God. This is a little more extended, but listen to what Packer says. He says, an understanding of God's majesty is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And one reason, and that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. Remember when I was talking about Ezra? We have a tendency, we want to exalt ourselves, and every time we do that, necessarily we bring God down. And every time we actually put God where he belongs, we realize how wretched and lowly we are. But we also recognize how great God's grace is when we do that. But Packer says, we have as a rule great thoughts of ourselves and small thoughts of God. When the person in the church, let alone the person in the streets, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. Now listen to what he goes on to say here. We are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, and I'm sure he'd add 100 other names, but when you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. That is absolutely true. When you start reading these guys, you recognize there's something desperately wrong with your conception of God, generally, because there is just so much of the profound and the deep and the moving and the awe-inspiring in these men who wrote about our God, and there's so little of that today. And there's a whole host of examples of this and a whole host of reasons. Remember, Wiersbe opened somewhat along those lines. He says, we've lost our wonder, we've lost our awe. And he says, one of the reasons we've lost our wonder and awe is because we're so overwhelmed with all of the wonder and awe that we've seen in our lives, it's hard to imagine anything greater. And I think Wiersbe's probably onto something there, but I think there's something else going on here. I think it was what Packer said. I think what Packer said is really close to the truth, and that is this, that we like to think better of ourselves than we are, and that necessarily means we have to think less of God than he is. Because when we hold God where he belongs, we don't look very good, and we don't like that. And so we make ourselves better than we are and necessarily diminish God's greatness. Let me give you some examples. Right now, in the evangelical church in America, and I hate to even use the word evangelical to these folks, but there's something called open theology. Open theology is the notion that God, in order to preserve our freedom, because we're autonomous and free, right? We're absolutely free. We're masters of our own destiny. In order to preserve that, what they have to do is they have to get rid of God's sovereignty, at least to some degree. So God can't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. He can speculate, but he can't know it for sure. Why? Because if God knows for sure what I'm going to do tomorrow, then when I get to the moment of choice, I can't change my mind. So I'm not free. And so what they say is, God can't actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. He can only speculate about it. So God is not omniscient. His knowledge is limited in some respects. But beyond the fact that his knowledge is limited, he's a risk taker, because he has to make plans based on his speculation about what you and I will do individually and collectively. And sometimes he's wrong, which means he's fallible. He makes mistakes. That is hogwash. It's not. That's why I said I don't like evangelical attached to that. Any of you guys ever heard of Gregory Boyd? He wrote Letters from a Skeptic. Gregory Boyd is an open theist. This is not relegated to these fringe theologians. This is some names you would recognize believe this nonsense. It's all in order to preserve our autonomy, our freedom. Why? Because we are masters of our own destiny. Do you ever stop to think how limited our freedom really is? You want to know something? We think we're really free, and we are. We actually have a choice to make about the gospel and about how we live our daily lives. But let me tell you something. I can't make any choice that will overturn what God's eternal plans are. There's never a choice that I can ever make. I am not free to make that choice. God will not allow me to make any choice that will overturn his plans. I'm not free to make that choice. I'm not free to overcome nature. I might want to walk on the roof, but I can't do it. My freedom is limited. So I'm limited by eschatological considerations. I'm limited by natural considerations. I'm limited by informational considerations. You know, I can't freely choose any option that I don't have the information about. How can I choose something that I don't know? So my freedom is limited to that which I know. How about morally? I'm not free to choose God unless God first does something through me or in me to change my heart and incline me to do that. I'm dead in trespasses and sin and live in rebellion against God. God has to do something to change me. Now, all Christians disagree on how this works. Some people say prevenient grace. God gives a little grace to all people. Others say, no, it's special grace given to those who believe. It doesn't matter. It all comes out in this way. You won't believe in Jesus unless God first did something to you. Our freedom is limited. John Calvin said, by freedom you mean the choice to choose one preference over another, absolutely we have freedom. He says, if you mean by freedom the choice of a rebellious, sinful, dead man to choose the Son of God, no, we're not free unless God does something first. And Wesley would say the same thing, and he was no Calvinist. Look, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but all we have to do is gaze upon the face of God for but a moment, and we realize we're really not nearly as great as we think we are. It's not just open theism, though. There's whole movements in the church that are trying to preserve certain kinds of lifestyles that the scripture clearly says are wrong, but they want to live in those lifestyles. So what do? They say, well, God, who's a God of love and compassion and mercy, which is all true, God could not possibly condemn this lifestyle of all these millions of people men who love men and women who, you know, I'm just using that as an example. Homosexuality. In the church, there's these movements, even among evangelicals who say they're not homosexual, to try to get this, to say that God somehow approves of this. Why? On the basis of his love and his compassion and his mercy. Well, that's at the expense of other attributes of God. To accept God's love and compassion and mercy to that degree is to take away his holiness and righteousness and justice. Look, when you take away attributes of God, when the open theist takes away God's omniscience and God's infallibility, they diminish the majesty of God. They bring him down. When those groups that want to encourage a certain kind of lifestyle come along, and then it's clearly contrary to scripture, and they say God's a God of love and justice and compassion and mercy, they're necessarily removing his justice and his holiness and righteousness, so they're bringing God down. They're diminishing his majesty. This is why we have a God who's not very majestic today. Because this is one of the reasons. Not only are we overwhelmed with wonder on a day-to-day basis, but we deliberately remove attributes of God that don't sit well with what we'd like to think God is like. We make him more in our image than we keep him in his image. We make an idol out of God to some degree. That's what's dangerous. We make an idol out of God. And it's even seen in other places. You know, there's people who don't like the idea of an eternal hell. Look, an eternal hell is a reality for no other reason than God said it is, which is good enough for me. I don't know about you. I hope it is. If not, we need to talk after. But that ought to be good enough for us. the Lord says it is. But beyond that, it's necessary because God is infinitely holy. And when we transgress an infinitely holy God, we've created an infinite debt we owe him. And the only way we can work it off is through an eternity. Because we're finite. We're not like God. We're not infinite. We can't just pay that kind of debt. But apart from all of that, I understand why Christians want to get rid of an eternal hell. Because it's an awful idea. But even though it's true, there's some things about Christianity that are true, even if I don't like them. That's one of them. And the truth is that many Christians have opted now for this idea called annihilationism. The idea that you may go to hell for some time, but God, because of his love and his compassion and his mercy, couldn't possibly keep you there forever, so he annihilates you. All of these ideas are unbiblical, and again, they're not held by the fringe. Have any of you heard of Clark Pinnock? He believes this, but here's another one. John Stott. John Stott, I think a wonderful Christian man. He's an annihilationist. This is infiltrating the church like crazy in the 20th century because we no longer want to believe in a God who does things we don't like. We don't want to believe in a God who doesn't preserve my freedom and autonomy. I don't want to believe in a God who would send me to hell forever. I don't want to believe in a God who won't let me live in my sin without any punishment. I don't like that kind of God. So what I do is I say God doesn't really require those things. God's still a God of love and mercy and compassion, but we turn God into nothing but an old grandfather or a teddy bear, and we completely remove the teeth from him. Nehemiah didn't remove the teeth from God. He needed the teeth to change the heart of King Artaxerxes. He went to God and he said, "Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great, the majestic, the awesome God, this is the God I want to call on. I don't want to call on some toothless God who can't do anything for me because I've removed half of his attributes. I want to call on the God of heaven." And why was this so important? Because there was no other way Nehemiah had hope. And you know what? When we go pray to the Lord, there's no way that we're going to get the things done we want if we take God and turn him into something he's not. God is God, and we need to take him as he is, as he expresses himself here. This is where we find out about God's character and nature and the attributes we love and the attributes we don't. But you know what? If it wasn't for all of those attributes held in tension, we would have a really bad God. We need God to exhibit all of those attributes, and they're all held in perfect tension. A God who is just about justice without love would just be a tyrant. But a God who's just about love without justice, you know, who would really care what that God thought? You'd just live and do whatever in the world you wanted to do. And somebody could wrong you, and you could wrong them, and you know God will never do anything. Why? Because God doesn't have any teeth. Look, we have to believe in a God who has all of these attributes. And this has real practical implications in our lives because if we don't understand God, then who are we praying to? If we don't understand God, who in the world do you take your request to? Who are you taking your concerns to? And if you don't understand God, you don't understand yourself either. Because if we don't understand God, we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought. And quite frankly, even if we do understand God, we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought. But we, in order to rightly understand ourselves, we have to understand God. In order to rightly take prayer requests before God, we have to understand who he is. Look, do you ever consider the fact that when you go before the Lord with your prayer request, do you ever ask yourself the question? Do I ever ask the question, is my prayer request worthy of the majesty of the one whom I'm approaching? Do you ever think about that? That God is majestic and awesome, and that he does care about our concerns and what is on our hearts. But we also have to ask, is our prayer equal to the majesty of God? Look, if I approach God with wrong motives, my prayer is not worthy of the majesty of God. And he's capable of doing something about it. And if I have the wrong end in mind, if I'm praying selfish prayers, that's not worthy of the majesty of God. And if I go and pray for something that may be good otherwise, but it's not really what's closest to the heart of God, then I have to ask, is that a prayer that is really worth praying? Look, if I spend 2 hours a day in prayer, I mean, just me and the Lord, and that's a lot for most people. I'm not saying I do that. I'm just saying if we spent 2 hours a day in prayer, that's very limited time before the throne of the king every day, 2 hours. We have 24 hours in a day. We're spending 2 hours before the King of Kings. If I spend those 2 hours asking the Lord for a new car or more money or to take away my cold or whatever it is, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things in certain contexts, but if that constitutes my prayer, if my prayer is all about me, and they're all ends that will help me feel better about my life, and they're not really things that are closest to God's heart, then is my prayer really worthy of his time? Look, how good is my prayer if I always pray for myself and I don't pray for kings and all those in authority? He says, pray for kings and all those in authority. How often do we do that? Do we spend more time praying for our needs or kings and all those in authority? And I'm not trying to make it on some kind of time scale here. It's acceptable if you spend this much, but not this much. What I'm trying to say is, where's our priority? If I'm spending time praying that the Lord takes away my sniffle, but I haven't prayed for kings and all those in authority, when I know that's closer to his heart than my momentary little ailment, and I'm not talking about anything major, I've probably misplaced my priorities. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to go to God and ask if our prayer requests are worthy of the time we're taking. And it's not that there's a time limit with God. It's that there's a level of importance to our prayers. What's really important? Ezra, for 4 months, he knew this was important. You don't hear what else he prayed about. Why? Because the most important thing he prayed about was this. Would you give your servant success before this man? That's another thing about this passage that's interesting. He just spent all this time exalting God, and he's going before this great king. And you notice what he calls him here? He doesn't say the great king. He says, when I go before this man, because before the majestic God, I don't care what you are in this world, you're no more than a sinful man before that God. It doesn't matter who you are. We have to let God's majesty govern the kinds of things we pray about. We need to. Somebody said, I don't remember who said it, but they said it would be like, you know, a lot of prayer would be like getting an audience with the Queen of England and talking about your coffee stains on your living room carpet. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing, you know, if you did that, if you got that kind of audience, you wouldn't spend it talking about those kinds of peccadilloes. You would find something serious and substantive to talk about. Do we talk to our God as though he's majestic, as though he's transcendent and holy other and awe-inspiring? And is our prayer equal to his majesty? That's the question. And you know how we find out? Look at what they prayed about in Scripture. Are your prayers filled with adoration of God? That's a legitimate thing to lift up in prayer, to adore our God because of his majesty. How much time do we spend adoring God? How much time do we spend thanking God for what he's done for us and his great mercy? And not for us, for the church and for the church worldwide and for the extension of the gospel and all of those things. How much time do we spend thanking God for that? How much time do we spend praying for nations and for movements of the Holy Spirit in parts of the world that don't have the gospel? Those are important things close to the heart of God. It is true that there are other things that are close to the heart of God as well, but we need to make sure that what we're praying matches his majesty. All of that to say that God's majesty, God's awe-inspiring presence is something we need to think deeply about. We need to make a part of us. And it'll never be perfect. We're sinners. And we have finite minds. We can't comprehend God as he really is. But we really need to work hard to recognize just how great he is. And you know what? It won't make us feel good about ourselves, but man, it'll make us feel awesome about his grace and his promises. That's the other thing about Nehemiah's prayer. The whole prayer, he recognizes his sin. Again, corporate solidarity. We've sinned. We've done this. I've sinned. But what's he do? But you've promised. You've promised. You've promised. What have you done? Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. It's all about God and what he's done and is going to do. This is what we need to make sure our prayers are about. This is what we need to make sure our life is about. This morning, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know God, you need to. This is the God, he has flesh, but he's still God. He's not just some exalted man, he's God. And he's to be honored and respected and worshiped because he's worthy and he's awe-inspiring. If you don't know him this morning, you need to. And the only way you can be accepted by him is to accept him by faith. to accept what he's given you, his free gift on the cross. And if we do know the Lord this morning, man, I challenge you. I challenge you not just this week. I challenge you every week to really let this be honest with the scriptures. When you read it and you see what it says about God, whether you have to swallow hard or not, believe it. Because he is that much higher than we are. And when we read hard passages, we need to believe it. This is our God. He is wholly other and far higher than we can imagine. And let that be the standard for your prayers and your life and my life. So with that is, I don't know if they're going to have a closing song, but we're going to go ahead and close in prayer.